Everyone today, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm number 104, Psalm 104, as we continue our studies today on the attributes of God. I'm going to ask you a question today to start us off. What is wisdom? I asked my kids a couple nights ago, what is wisdom? What do you think about when you think of wisdom? Well, some people would say, well, that is knowledge. Some people would say that wisdom is experience. Some other people would say that, well, it is knowledge, but it is practical knowledge. The ability to put that knowledge into practice, and certainly that is all true. However, at first glance, it might seem that this attribute of God is simply that God is very smart. That God, when we say that God is wise, we just think that, well, he knows a lot of stuff and that he knows all things. But remember, we already studied that back in our study of the omniscience of God. God knows everything. So what is this attribute that has been recognized as an attribute by itself called the wisdom of God? Well, let me give you here a definition, and we'll spend the rest of our time here trying to explain it and see if it holds true. We could define the wisdom of God as follows. God, listen to this, this is going to be important throughout this, the rest of the session. God chooses the best goals and the best means to those goals. Let me say that again. God chooses the best goals and the best means to those goals. Somebody else said, wisdom, among other things, is the ability of God to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by the most perfect means. In other words, when we talk about the attribute, not about wisdom in general, but the attribute of the wisdom of God, we're talking about God being able to devise the best possible outcome and then to use the best possible means to accomplish that purpose. Raise your hand if you're lost already. Okay, a little bit. Okay, most of you got it. Let me say that again. The wisdom of God is the attribute that tells us in the Word of God that God has the best goals, the best ends in the future, the best possible goals, and He uses the best possible means to accomplish those goals. And we're going to see what that means. But before we get into this, let's read our text here on Psalm 104. And the verse is verse 14. Psalm 104, 14 through 19. It reads like this. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he hath planted, where the birds make their nests. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house, the high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. And let's read through verse 24. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey, and seek their meat from God. The sun ariseth, they gather themselves together and lay them down in their dens. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. And then verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. In other words, what we see here is a complete harmony. Think about all creation and all the moving parts, really, that have to happen in order for this world to function. Our water falls down, evaporates, condensates, and then falls back on the earth. That water is the one that, along with the dirt and the nutrients in it, grows plants, and those plants feed the cattle, and the animals, and then those at the same time feed the people. And then the cycle repeats over and over. And it is a delicate, intricate cycle, but it is harmonious. It has good coherence, and it functions because God is wise. It says right there in verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are thy works. But even when they are so many and so intricate, so different, they're in perfect harmony. Why? How is this possible? And the answer is given here in the text. Thou hast made them all in wisdom. So, back to our definition. If God had the purpose or the goal of creating a universe and the world with everything that is in it, that would be his end, which is the best possible end. And then he does that by the best possible means. And we're going to get into that in a minute. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you bless our time here. We need you, Lord, to enlighten our hearts, our minds. I don't know what all might be in our minds right now, Lord. Maybe some of us are burdened this morning. Some of us are had a busy week and are still kind of in high gear because of all the occupations and all the busyness. I pray that you bring our thoughts into the subjection of the Word of God. And we pray now that you, Holy Spirit, would teach us this morning. We want to learn from you, Lord. We want our lives to be edified. And we want to worship God as He ought to be worshipped. We want to know you, Father. And we want to, this morning, dedicate this time for your honor and glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So this goes beyond God knowing all things. God brings about the best results from God's ultimate perspective. And then he will bring about all those results through the best possible means. The Bible talks a lot about God's wisdom. In Job 9:4, you don't have to turn there. I'll give you a few references. But the book of Job says that God is wise in heart. So in other words, he's not acquiring wisdom. He's not gaining knowledge. He's not learning anything. He is just wise. That's part of who he is. He is completely, utterly, eternally wise. 1 Timothy 1:17 says that God is the only wise God. Or in other words, God alone is wise. He is the only wise God. There's no other or no wisdom outside of him. Also, Colossians 2:3 says, in whom are hid in all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, everything that is wise, everything that is exact, precise, and good, everything that is wisdom is hidden in God. There's no wisdom outside of God. Somebody said, all the treasures of wisdom are locked up in him. No creature can have any wisdom but as God is pleased to give out of his treasury. God is perfectly wise. There is no defect in His wisdom. Think about this. Some of us, through our daily lives, would probably boast about being particularly wise in a certain area, in some respect. Maybe throughout our lives we have achieved some sort of experience. We're good at something. We have acquired knowledge. We know about some methods that are tried and true. We have rehearsed over and over what works and what doesn't. But isn't it funny that we are, speaking of my own, sometimes very foolish in other areas. We're a complete loss when we enter a new territory. But this is also with God. He knows and He is wise in all areas. Man may be wise in some things, in some respects, but in other things may betray weakness and imprudence. But God is the exemplar and pattern of wisdom, and the pattern must be perfect. God chooses, don't lose this, the best goals and the best means to those goals. I was reading an article this week, you might find this interesting, by a curator at a museum. This was the National Air and Space Museum. Her name is Kathleen Lewis. She works there at the museum, Department of National Air and Space Museum. She was asked something. Why are spacesuits so expensive? This is the suits that astronauts wear to go in space. Now, there are different kinds. There are some astronaut suits that are for being inside of an aircraft. But these are actual spacesuits for walking outside of the spacecraft. She was asked, how come these are so expensive? You might not know that they haven't built any more spacesuits for, I think, 40 years or something, because they're so expensive and it takes about a year to build one. They're incredibly complicated and expensive to make. Out of all those 30 suits that were made about 40 years ago, I think it's only four that are still functioning. All the other ones have either been decommissioned or have been destroyed during a mission. Why? Somebody asked her. Well, and then she explained, spacesuits are so expensive because they are complex, human-shaped aircraft. Think about them not in terms of work clothes. Think about them in terms of a little spaceship. A spacesuit has to protect an astronaut from the vacuum of space, from radiation coming from the sun and other bodies, and it has to protect against fast-traveling particles that are traveling over 18,000 miles per hour, and they could penetrate a suit. So these suits are so intricate. They have to provide such high level of protection and technology to keep the astronaut alive that they amount to millions of dollars. Back then, they cost the United States Department of Space Administration, Airspace Administration, $15 million. But that was back then. Today, every spacesuit costs $150 million. Why? Because they're incredibly complex. They're so intricate, and just the backpack, just the gloves, takes a whole team of engineers and workforce to put them together. Just the gloves, one of the most intricate parts of the suit, has seven layers that keep the astronaut alive and from losing pressure inside of the suit. But that falls short compared to the human body, for example. I don't know if you thought about this, but our bodies are walking miracles. We don't even realize it most of the time. We just go on our lives and it works. Our bodies just work. We are self-healing, adaptable, reproducing, self-cleaning, self-protecting, analytic, thinking organisms. Just our skeleton has 206 independent bones. The human body is made out of 11 important organ systems, including the circulatory, respiratory, digestive, nervous, endocrine systems. They also include the immune, skeletal, muscle, and reproductive systems, all happening at the same time in order to keep you alive. One of them fails, you're gone. A miracle. The heart circulates your blood through your body about 1,000 times a day. Each neuron may be connected to up to 10,000 other neurons, passing signals to each other via as many 1,000 trillion synaptic connections. There's no computation in the whole world to equal one human body's nervous system. Watson stands back and says, his wisdom is seen in organizing and ordering everything in its proper place and sphere. If the sun had been a little closer, it would have burned us. If it was farther, it would have not have warmed us with its beams. God's wisdom is seen in appointing seasons through the year that has made summer and winter, says the psalmist in Psalm 74. If it had all been summer, the heat would have killed us. If it all had been winter, the cold would have killed us. The wisdom of God is seen in separating dark from the light. If it had all been night, there would have been no work. If there all had been day, there would have been no rest. Wisdom is seen in mixing the elements, earth and the sea. If it had all been sea, there would not be any bread. If it would have all been land, there would have been no water. The wisdom of God is seen in preparing, ripening the fruits in the earth, and the wind and frost that prepare the fruits, and in the sun and rain that ripens the fruits. God's wisdom is seen in setting bounds to the sea and so wisely contriving it that though the sea be higher than many parts of the earth, yet it should not overflow the earth, so that we may cry out with a psalmist, "How marvelous are thy works!" Let me think about this. Food grows in the dirt. That's pretty nice. My kids have been growing all kinds of vegetables lately. You know, it's a miracle every time. You plant a little seed, which is brown and tiny, and out comes a red vegetable, an orange vegetable, and all the other vegetables and fruits. Only a wise God could have designed that. Now, the fruit doesn't just hang there, but it provides food for other living creatures. And those, at the same time, provide food for other living creatures. And it is a self-balancing, amazingly complex cycle. That's why it's so funny that, for example, global warming activists, they are thinking that they are the ones that decide on this weather, on this cycle of things. Are they going to play some part in it? Are they going to save the world? No. No person or group of people set this cycle in motion. Therefore, they cannot preserve it. the balance is too intricate for one person. Therefore, we must not fear the weather. We must fear the God of the weather. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night. All the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. The sun ariseth. They gather themselves together and lay down in their dens. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are thy works in wisdom. In wisdom. So there's three applications that I want to make today. And then you guys can listen to a good Father's Day message today. One, even though creation is so intricate and such a glorious arrangement and balance, we have to take into consideration that there is one masterpiece of God's wisdom that towers high above all the other things that God put together. And there is no equal with it. And that is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. This is where God displayed most vividly, most amazingly, and most fully his wisdom to the whole world. He had in sight the salvation of a people. And he devised the best possible means to achieve that goal. The Apostle Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize," as important as baptism is, it pales in comparison to this other ministry that he had, and that is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. "But to preach the gospel," and listen to what he says afterwards, "not the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 1 says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Brothers and sisters, when you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came to this world, was born and died to save sinners, you're hearing about God's glorious wisdom masterpiece. Only a divine being with perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom, could have devised such a thing. Verse 22, "For the Jews require a sign." Here's one end of the spectrum. The religious people require a sign. And the Greeks look after wisdom. We have there another end of the spectrum. We have on one side the religious, and the other side the intellectual skeptic. They are both actually the same thing. And just in their minds, they have different arguments, but they come to the same foolishness. And God, to prove them all wrong, Jews and Gentiles, religious and intellectuals, he brings forth what appears to them as foolishness. And so he removes any grounds where they might be standing on, and they fall flat on their faces because religion could have never saved them. Intellectualism and eloquence could have never saved them. And here is God sending forth His Son, who was born in a manger, and it just throws everyone off. What happened to the eloquence? What happened to all this intellectualism and academy? What happened to all this learned, wise scribes, Pharisees? What happened to all the signs that we were expecting? What happened to this coming Messiah in all His glory and pomp and circumstance? We were expecting a sign, say the Jews. We were expecting eloquence, say the Greeks. In verse 23, Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified." Amen. We did not see that coming, they say. In fact, we don't like it. But if we really look through it, we have to admit that this gospel is in reality divine. "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ," listen to this, don't miss this, "Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." This gospel has been scrutinized by all kinds of people from all kinds of walks of life. Spurgeon brings up two people, two lawyers. I had to look them up and figure out who they were. Their names are Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West. You probably heard about them. These were big shot lawyers in their time, and they were on a mission to destroy the arguments for Christianity. They believed that these Christians needed to be firmly and soundly and permanently refuted and silenced. No more of that. They decided that each one of them would research one of the two essential to the Christian faith arguments. And they believed that once they did that, the whole thing would crumble down to pieces. Two things. Lyttelton investigated the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And West studied the history after the resurrection of Jesus. They both believed that if they could show everyone that the whole thing was a game and foolishness, the whole of Christianity will have to admit that they were wrong, that this indeed never happened. So they all went on their ways. They all had ample time to discuss it and to study it and research it. But wonder of wonders, when both came back together, by the time they met, they had both been saved. That would have been an interesting conversation to watch. Each one of them independently had become a Christian. I can just imagine them coming together. "All right, what you got? No, you go first. No, you go first." They're not the only example. This is not an isolated case by any means. In fact, everyone that has put the time has at least had to admit that this makes sense and is a logical gospel and has all the marks of a true story. There's many of them. But Spurgeon writes on that. He wrote, they both of them, Littleton and West, they both wrote books which are now bulwarks to the church they hope to overthrow. And he says, every man who looks the gospel fairly in the face and gives it the study it ought to have will discover that it is no false gospel, but a gospel that is replete with wisdom, full of the knowledge of Christ. It needs that a man should at least be honest. Somebody out there is listening today. I plead with you. Be honest when you study the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be honest. Come to it not with your preconceived evolution, humanistic, and everything else ideas. Come to it ready to be honest about the truth that you're going to about to hear and read. Have some share of sense, or we cannot dispute with him at all. Christ's gospel to any man who believes it is the wisdom of God. I have more examples of this, but they'll suffice for now. So the first thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's masterpiece of wisdom. Secondly, redemption. If you think about it, this redemption that took place in this world was an impossible task to achieve. There was no way. How can a just God receive sinners? How can a perfectly holy, eternal God receive the very creatures that turn their back on Him and that sin infinitely against Him? How can there be reconciliation and God remain a just God? That doesn't just happen. Justice needs to be served if God is to remain just. Something has to give in. Either God needs to become less than just, or the sinner will be punished eternally. Watson says, here was the masterpiece of divine wisdom to contrive way to reconcile between the sin of man and the justice of God. And we may cry out with the apostle, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. This redemption astonished men and angels. If God put us to find out a way of salvation, if He had asked humans, nobody could have come up with this. We would have had no head to devise it or heart to desire it. But God's infinite wisdom found it for us. And make no mistake, it took nothing less than infinite wisdom to devise this salvation. That's the reason why no angel or no human devised it, because they couldn't have devised it. When we say we were lost in our trespasses and sins, we're not just saying we were heading to hell. It also means that we were helpless. We could have never figured out a way. It took God. It took God in several ways. It took God to intervene when choosing, don't miss this, when choosing His eternal Son for the task. Edward says it appears not only in that He is a fit person, he was not just the right person, He was the only fit person of all persons, whether created or uncreated. No created person, either man or angel, was fit for His undertaking. For we have just now shown that He must be a person of infinite holiness, dignity, power, wisdom, infinitely dear to God, of infinite love and of infinite mercy, and one that may not only have all those attributes, but that He would do it out of His own right. No creature, no matter how excellent, has any of these qualifications. And so in Isaiah 42, God says of Jesus Christ, "Behold, my servant, mine elect." If God had revealed His own Son, should be incarnate and should live in this world in the human nature, Edward says, if man would be left to determine how they're going to do it and what circumstances would be most appropriate for him, everyone would have gathered together and says, well, we need a Messiah, a Savior, that would come in all the majesty and all the glory that this world could offer. All the most precious garments, all the most glorious attire, all the most dignified means of transportation. On the most glorious day, on the greatest feast, with the most servants, with the most delicious dainties, most good, greatest meal and feast throne. But the wisdom of God chose quite otherwise. Edward says it chose that when the Son of God became man, He should begin His life in a stable. For many years, dwell obscurely in a family of low degree in the world, and be in low outward circumstances, that He should be poor and not have where to lay His head, that He should be maintained by the charity of some of His disciples. Oh, the wisdom of God. Remember, God had the salvation of humankind in sight. That was the end. But not only the end was perfect, or the end was the greatest good, but the process to that greatest good was also divinely appointed and wise. But think about it, not just His birth or His life, but also His death, divinely appointed. And I just have to read you this paragraph. This is very, very well put. It was surely greatly a surprise to all the hosts of heaven, and they never will cease to wonder at it. How astonishing it is that a person who is blessed forever and is infinitely essentially happy should endure the greatest sufferings that ever were endured on earth. that a person who is the supreme Lord and judge of the world should stand at the judgment seat of mortal worms and then be condemned. That a person who is the living God and the fountain of life should be put to death. That a person who created the world and gives life to all his creatures should be put to death by his own creatures. That a person of infinite majesty and glory and the object of love, praises, and adorations of angels should be mocked and spit on by the vilest of men. That a person infinitely good and who is love itself should suffer the greatest cruelty. That a person who is infinitely beloved by the Father should be put to inexpressible anguish under his own Father's wrath. And that he who is King of heaven, who has heaven for his throne and the earth for his footstool, should be buried in the prison of the grave. Let all heaven and earth be silent when pondering about this simple truth. Christ died to save sinners. Christ died to save sinners. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. One more verse, 1 Corinthians 1. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Of him? Of God the Father. Of God the Father are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Why? Why this way, God? Why being born in a stable? Why being obscure in your first years of your life? And why die the death of a sinner? And why be put in the grave? Because, well, for one thing, was the only way, as we established. But secondly, imagine our faces when we realize there is nothing we can do. There is nothing we bring in to this equation. There is nothing that we... There is no contribution on my part. That's why this is so hard to understand for the fallen man. You mean I don't have to do anything? I have to do something for everything in this life. Tell me what I have to do, and I'll do it. Is it money? Is it service? Is it attendance? Is it reading? I'll do it. Just tell me, Christian. And the Christian says, nothing. It has all been done. And the reason the Bible gives is so that no one will boast. Very clear. Very out there. The religious person says, no! I've done religion all my life. I can't just let go of it. And the wise person says, I've read books and books. You mean this is all worth nothing? That's right. You are lost in your trespasses and sins with your religion and with your intellectualism. You need Jesus Christ, who did it all. Salvation is by grace through faith. And once you understand that, once it gets through our thick head, Christ died to save sinners, then we have a chance. Sinner, come to Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And so now, as Christians, it is even more meaningful. Because the Bible says, do not glory, do not be overjoyed, but says the next verse, he that glorieth, glory in the Lord. Today, Christian, I want to encourage you to be joyful and to boast in the Lord. Because it is to Him that we owe our salvation. And just to put it into perspective, but in Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Thirdly, this is all wisdom. This is just oozing, exuding wisdom of God. There's no other way. Thirdly, conversion. It has been the pattern throughout the whole church history that men get saved in unusual ways, under unusual circumstances. Now praise the Lord for a godly family. And praise the Lord for godly parents that taught you the way of the Lord. But I want to give you some instances, some examples. God is, in His wisdom, devises very interesting methods for people to get saved. Throughout history, maybe an impromptu message. Some preachers have gotten saved that way. The preacher got in the pulpit. He forgot his notes. He forgot what he was going to say. And he just started talking about something else completely different, like me this morning. And then somebody understood what he was talking about and got saved. You say, well, that's a very interesting coincidence. Is it? Or is it the wisdom of God at the right time and the right place with the right people? God has used a song. You know, Spurgeon heard a song when he was out walking, wandering around by himself. He was disappointed with life. He heard a song and it brought him in. The pastor who was there was by no means a great thundering preacher. And Spurgeon doesn't remember anything about the sermon, except for one thing, and that one little phrase was the one that made him realize, I need to get saved. Sometimes a cold night. Sometimes a shipwreck. Sometimes imprisonment. Has been the method of providence to save the soul of a poor jailer. So Paul was made a prisoner to make his keeper a spiritual free man. Acts 16:27. Well, there's a story of a Dr. Barnes during the days of Queen Mary, who again got in prison. He shared the gospel with his jailer, and in a matter of days, they were celebrating the Lord's Supper together in jail. Story after story, you say, how can this be happening to me? Hey, maybe you're supposed to share the gospel to somebody. You know, maybe. I lost my job. Maybe you're supposed to have more free time right now so you can talk to somebody about Jesus Christ. Because, you know, we're talking about an all-wise God who knows all things and that who brings about all things for a reason. Also, another very common way that God has brought salvation, the scattering of Christians by persecution. You know, many times we talk about persecution as a bad thing, and that would be a rough experience. But let me remind you, at least remind you about something. The scattering of Christians because of persecution has been one of God's preferred methods to get us out there and get us involved and rubbing shoulders with the people that otherwise we wouldn't have met, and live the lives of light and salt before them so that they can believe the gospel of wisdom. Just saying that. So, God uses curious ways to reach people. What about your salvation? Was it a chance encounter? Was it an accident? Think again. Because maybe, just maybe, it was God's wisdom at work. Oh, I have a few more things to say. God's wisdom turning desperate evils into good for His children is some. One of the Puritans describes it: several poisonous ingredients, wisely tempered by the skill of the artist, make a sovereign medicine. So God makes the most deadly afflictions cooperate for the good of His children. What else? God turns the wisdom of this world into foolishness, like Ahithophel and so on. But let's wrap it up right here. And let's just make a couple of straightforward, simple applications here. Let me say, if God is all wisdom, and it is God that alone is all wise, then we must come to Him for wisdom. Is that simple enough? I mean, there's all sorts of people offering advice out there right now. I mean, we don't need more little articles on how to be a good person. We don't need some more good psychology on how to be a better father or a better sibling. We don't need more psychology advice on how to be a good husband and a good wife. We need the Word of God and we need the wisdom from above. And let me tell you something, guys. It is right here. And don't let anybody tell you that you have to look elsewhere. I can't find words strong enough to plead with you to resist the temptation to succumb to this world philosophies. Protect yourself, guard yourself from the ways the world does things. It will hurt you. It will hurt the marriage they're trying to save. It will hurt the family unit that you're trying to protect. You need to go to the source of all wisdom. And don't forget this, if anything from this message, God is that source. And just look at the gospel that He devised. It was the best means to save you, and He put it into action. What a beautiful promise we have from Him, both a promise and a command, really. If any of you lack wisdom, here's a command. Ask of God. Ask of God. This is, as we can see here, not an uncommon problem among Christians. Hey, we need help. Do any of you not need help? We all need help. We all in our daily lives need wisdom. And we don't have it all. So it's not condemning. It's just saying, if any of you lack wisdom today, let him ask of God. And here comes a promise. He giveth to all men liberally. It's not like a stingy father. He gives you $1 short of what you need. He's like, hey son, do you need wisdom? I'm glad you came because I have all of it. Not just that, but He is good. Hey guys, I hope that when you have a problem in your life, you go to Him. You just go to Him. Go to Him. God gave it all to all men liberally. He upbraideth or withholdeth it not. And here's the promise. And it shall be given him. It shall be given. I'm not promising you wisdom. God is promising you wisdom. A wandering Christian, says Spurgeon, has lost his way in a dark wood. But God's word is a compass to him and a lantern too. He finds his way by Christ. He comes to a turn in the road. What do I do? Which is right? Which is wrong? He cannot tell. But Christ is the great signpost, telling him which way to go. He sees every day new straits attend. He knows not which way to steer. Christ is the great pilot who puts his hand on the tiller and makes him wise to steer through the shoals of temptation and the rocks of sin. Get the gospel and you are a wise man. So as we conclude, we should adore God for His wonderful wisdom in creating this world, creating each one of us, our bodies, this world. But we praise Him also for His glorious gospel and for Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God. But as we should adore, we should also rest in God's wisdom. God sees what condition is best for us. If we truly believe that God is all wise, it would keep us from murmuring. You know that? There would be no complaining in our lives. There would be no depression, no complaining. Why am I going through this? But if we only truly, truly believe that God is infinitely wise, all murmuring would go away. There'll be no room for complaining. All that we would rest in God's wisdom. Whenever we're in spiritual discomfort, God is wise. He sees it some good sometimes that we should be without this worldly comforts. God is all wise, and whatever He puts His children through. And I can think of a lot of things right now that have been hard lately, right? It's been a lot of difficult situations, not just in this world, in our country, in our here. But there is the Word of God that tells us God is all wise. And even these difficult times are handed out by a loving Father who knows best. Father, we thank You so much for this time that we could have in Your Word. We honor and adore and stand in awe of Your wisdom that devised such a glorious gospel, such a glorious salvation when this world was not yet formed. And we praise You for it, Father. We thank You for the great love which You loved us. We pray You bless the rest of the service now. In Jesus' name. Amen.